All right. Well, good evening. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up. If you need a Bible, you could raise your hand nice and high. The ushers have Bibles in the back. So if you're needing one, we are going to read plenty of scripture tonight. So if you want to follow along, please do that. Pastor Jerry and Pastor Josh are away in Mexico teaching a class at the Calvary Chapel Bible College down there, or at the Missionary Training Center. I actually don't know which location they're at. Which one is it, Marisa? Training Center. See, I knew I had it wrong the first time. I was like, that doesn't sound right. Little did I know that they've actually been tag teaming this class for years now. Each time that Jerry's gone down to Mexico, they've been doing it together. And so when they both left, I was like, why are you both going? Like, isn't this just a Jerry thing? Apparently that's a bit of a tradition of theirs. So blessed to be with you tonight and praying that they're doing well down there. I think they'll be back Friday, so won't be missed for too long. But we're going to continue in the Exodus progression as we go through the scripture. And I've been able to teach like three times through Exodus. I'm gonna rack up a fair number of teachings through this book, apparently, by the end of this, which is great. So we're in Exodus 16, and a bit of a short reminder. The last thing that we left off on was the end of 15. After the songs that were sung, there was the waters called bitter, made sweet. And it's a simple example of God's provision for the people in the wilderness as they've come out of Egypt. And it hasn't been very long on their journey. They had gone about 3 days without finding any water before they came to the bitter waters. And the Lord provided for them there. And as we enter into this next portion, it's only been about a month and a half for the people since they left Egypt. And it's significant that the amount of time that's here because of the behavior of the people. A lot of times we look at the people in the Bible and they do something. They have an action. And for a split second, you might think like, wow, how could anybody be that, you know, flippant, or how could anybody be that evil, right? There's a lot of like times that we look at that, we go, wow, that's really dark. How could somebody do that? And then you realize that that's well within the realm of human behavior. And the children of Israel are just like, you know, any group of people. They're very forgetful. They're very needy. They grumble and complain as soon as the slightest thing doesn't go their way. And as Americans, we certainly understand that, don't we? In Exodus 16, if you're open to there, we're gonna let me pray to start, and then we'll jump right in. So pray with me, Lord. God, I ask you for this time, and I pray that all this, though it may be familiar, I pray that it would be made like new. God, that we could read through your word like children, learning maybe for the first time and seeing things with fresh eyes. And so, Lord, help us not take for granted anything that we get from your word. And more than that, Lord, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, would you speak in this place to individual hearts? God, let your word stand for itself. Get me out of the way in any anything I might try to add. Lord, let you be the one who speaks clearly. So we lift up this time to you, God. Pray that you'd bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to, before we actually roll into the scripture, I want to give one shout out. Some of you parents may have dropped your kids off in the class. And if you were the first one there, everything seemed like it was great, right? But if you were the last one there, that was a pretty full classroom. And on Wednesday nights, we haven't had a large classroom for a while. We've had, you know, less than 10 kids. But obviously, as it grows, and we want it to grow, there's more need. So if you perhaps have wanted to get involved somewhere, Wednesday nights for kids ministry is a huge need for us. We want to take that big combo class and split it in half so it's not so crazy in there, so that we can bless your kids all the more. So that's like my one children's ministry plug for the night. I could plug VBS as well, but that's coming up next week. So if you don't have your kids registered, get them registered. But that's all we'll do. Okay, Exodus 16, verse 1, we'll read to 5. It says, "And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" Okay, so, oh, we still have two more to go. I said to five, right? "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather.'" All right, so jumping right into this portion that you might know well, the bread from heaven, right? The people need food. Excuse me. I'm on the very tail end of recovering from a sickness. Some of my friends who are still sick with it. So forgive me if I cough. First, as they leave the provision of the Lord from Elim, and you can, we put up the map last time, and I know some of you said my laser pointer was not as visible as I would have hoped, but these locations are a bit in contest as to where they are. There's obviously the Sinai Peninsula, so named because that's the traditional location of Mount Sinai, but there's more modern prevailing theories that say it's in Saudi Arabia, and there's actually, I knew of one person who had documented the sites, but I did some digging since I last taught, and the truth is that Saudi Arabia actually opened their borders to tourism in 2019, which is interesting because they opened their borders to tourism. They did not expect the volume of Christians that would show up in their nation. It actually was a great shock to them. Most of the people were going to these areas right next to the Red Sea, and there's tons of videos. So if you Google something like Mount Sinai and Saudi Arabia, okay, there's modern day 4K drone footage of potential locations of this place and evidence of Jewish gathering there in that place, which is really interesting. Also, though, you can find a few videos of this place, Elim, which is, if you remember the narrative from last week, there were 12 wells and 70 palms, right? Well, there is an oasis still to this day just south of the supposed Mount Sinai area, and it has a beautiful section of palm trees and 12 wells, some of which are still used to this day, but they're ancient wells, and they can see the evidence of 12 of them being in this location. Very interesting location. So if you just Google Sinai in Saudi Arabia or something and Google this 12 wells area, region called Elim, you can usually find somebody who's documented the site. Very interesting. Again, not conclusive, but very cool. So from this place, Elim, they move on, all the congregation, they go to the wilderness of Sin. Now, it's more like Sai, all right, Sinai, right, or Sin. They're root words of each other. So they go into this wilderness, but there's also a wilderness called Sinai. So there's two very similar named wildernesses in the Bible, but they're in the same relative area. And the idea here is not that this wilderness is sinful or like it's some sort of obscure metaphor from the scripture that they were in sin here. But you're tempted immediately when you see that. It starts making that move in your mind here. But while they're there, the whole congregation, from the water, they go out, and it's a month and a half that they've been gone. And the idea is that they probably started to run out of food. When they left Egypt, they had taken herds and flocks and baked bread, and they had provisions. But it was at least a length of time, maybe even 45-ish days, and then they're getting hungry, right? They're getting hungry, and they start grumbling and complaining against who? Against Moses and Aaron. And pay attention here, because it's very interesting, and it has an incredible application for us today, the behavior of these people, in the way that they complain, in the way God answers them, right? In the way they continue on in their behavior. There's some awesome application for us. So the line where they say, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full." So very melodramatic, right? Oh, I wish we had just died in Egypt by the wrath of God, you know? What a better place to be, dead, you know? At least we would have died with full bellies of meat and bread, right? Like, what a stupid, foolish thing to say. And yet, this is exactly how people complain, especially when they're upset about something. They try and make it sound as bad as it could possibly be. So this is the way they're acting. And then they accuse Moses and Aaron. Remember, they're complaining against Moses and Aaron. What do they accuse them of? "You have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now, that still is following the line of melodrama. But I stopped to think for a minute, because in history, there are actually multiple times when somebody leading a religious congregation has led the entire group of people to their death. Okay, it happened shortly after the Reformation, or I should say probably shortly after the publication of the Bible got widely pushed out in English and the language of the people. A lot of people who had no sway or authority latched on to it and used the scripture to deceive people with their own interpretation, with their own ends, and it led to a lot of people dying. There's some gruesome stories from the 1600s. And then, obviously, there's some modern American tropes where people have used scripture or the idea that the Lord is returning to trap people in cults and activity that leads to their death. So while this is melodramatic, it's actually not outside of the realm of possibilities for humans to behave this way. So were Moses and Aaron gunning for their death? No, but it was possible. So they're complaining. And the Lord, what's interesting to me is that here's this absolutely overblown, like, do they have a real need? Yes. Did they need to be like this? No. And yet the Lord answers them in a calm manner, right? "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you," in a miraculous manner, right? I mean, here's a melodramatic complaint of, "We're going to die here." This kind of reminds me of the disciples in the boat with Jesus, and he's napping, and they're like, "We are perishing. Do you not care?" And he gets up and he just calms the sea. Like, what's wrong with you guys? Like, are you all right? And so this is much the same. It's the same God, right? I like to point out any element that I see in the Old Testament where I go, that's the same God that we know. So here's this quiet and calm refutation of what they claimed. And I think it's interesting, because we know the plagues of Egypt, God was answering a lot of the control that their deities had. And now the claim is that Egypt had better provision than the Lord. So how's the Lord going to answer? He's going to show them what better provision looks like, right? Pretty awesome that even out of Egypt, he's still defeating these fake ideas of how good it was for them, or how better the gods were, or the living conditions. God is still meaning it. He tells Moses, he's giving him instructions and rules for them to do this, and he tells him why he's even going this way. Like, why did God choose the way that and we'll go through every little bit of the function and what they were meant to do. Why did he choose this idea of manna? We'll spoil the ending. They call it manna. This bread from heaven that God is promising. Why did he go that way? He says, "That I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." This rings a bell to the Garden of Eden a little bit, right? Here's the whole garden. Eat everything you like. Follow one rule. Don't eat from this tree, right? Everything else is food for you. Take it. It's good. Don't eat that tree, okay? One rule. And for these guys, I'm going to give you everything you need. You're not going to have to worry about it. Just do it the way I tell you, and everything's going to be fine. And so what does he tell them? He's going to rain bread from heaven. It's a big promise. And again, if we're spoiling the ending a little bit, he says bread. This word bread's really it's interesting because it's very multifaceted in Hebrew. It has both literal meaning and a very strong basis in figurative language or analogy, which isn't always the case for Hebrew words. Certainly you can use anything for an analogy, but it's built into the way they use this word. It could mean unleavened bread, it can mean leavened bread. It can be wheat or barley. It doesn't matter. It can be cooked like a cereal or an oatmeal, right? Or it can be prepared a number of ways, and it's still all this one word, okay? It's bread. And it's lehem, you might know Bethlehem, house of bread. In a broader context, it can even mean like an offering, right? They can use it to say an offering, but in here, it's used in contrast with meat. Okay, here I'm going to give you bread and I'm going to give you meat. But what's funny about the word that's used for bread, it can also mean meat, right? So it's a very weird word in Hebrew. But when God says, I'm going to give you bread from heaven, it's a general, I'm going to give you food. So when they get the stuff, originally they don't bake it right away. They do that later. It's just food, and they prepare it in different ways, but it doesn't particularly matter because God is delivering it to them, and it's the provision of God. It's his gift to them, and we'll get to the word manna in a little bit in what that means. So then he says the people are going to go out and gather a certain quota every day, a certain amount every single day, so that he can test them, so whether they're walking the law or not. And it'll be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Okay, so we'll see this. When God actually works this out, you're like, how are you going to control, later the number is given, 600,000 people, men specifically, how are you going to control this many people, how they gather this stuff? Who's going to be administrating that? If you put me in charge, it'll never happen, okay? So, moving on from here, each time that they're going to have stuff that comes up, God's going to answer them, and then they're going to complain again later. This happens repeatedly. And what's interesting about this particular portion, you might remember another time, so God says he's going to give them food. We should probably, let me read more and then we'll keep going, sorry. So first I want to quote Deuteronomy 8:16. It says, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Okay, so the Lord testing people, like we often look at these and go, what's the test for? I don't get it. He's going to humble the people. They were growing prideful in themselves, and then he's going to test them to do them good. And it's restated there in Deuteronomy. So jumping back into Exodus verse 6, it says, then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us? Also Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? For your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses spoke to Aaron, say to all the congregation, of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints. Now it came to pass as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Okay. The first of this is God's answering. He's being plain with Moses, and the point that he's making is that you're going to know that it's me who's providing, okay? With all of this pomp and circumstances, and God is going to do this miraculous thing, just like the works in Egypt, where he did the plagues, and what was going to be done there was going to be spoken of through the whole earth, that they would know that he's the Lord, okay, to the children of Israel. Somehow they didn't get the message. He's going to tell them once again, who is Yahweh, okay? Every time you see capital L-O-R-D, remember, this is not just some arbitrary word. This is the name of God that he's given, okay? Yahweh is the best pronunciation that we have at the moment for his name. And again, the Lord has many names and titles, but the one that's used so often in the scripture, whenever you see capital L-O-R-D in your translations, that is Y-H-W-H, Yahweh. So he's trying to show them who he is. And then he says, you're going to see the glory of Yahweh. You're going to see my glory. And glory just means the brightness of a thing. Remember that. Symbolically, it means a lot. But when it says his glory was in the cloud, what does that mean? Literally brightness, a shining out of this cloud. And then when Moses saw the after image of his glory, and then he glowed, his face shone. Okay, it's literally he saw the brightness of God, and then he had a brightness from his own face. This happens repeatedly. So when we get to the giving of the Ten Commandments, and we're going to see that part where Moses' face shines because he saw the glory of the Lord up close and personal, or at least the after image, as it says. This is the brightness of the Lord. So, again, the point that's being made here when Moses and Aaron speak to the people, okay, Moses says, you're going to get meat and bread. You're going to know by tonight that the Lord is the one who's leading you, okay? You're going to know that he's the one providing for you because you're going to eat meat tonight. Now, again, how do you feed a million people with meat in the middle of the wilderness? Okay, it's not going to happen without a miracle. And then, likewise, the bread, same thing. You know, there's no wheat farms there in the wilderness of sin. And where's that going to come from? They're going to know God did a miracle here in this place. But Moses says, what are we? Who are we? Like, you're complaining against me and Aaron as if we've led you here to kill you, not realizing that all I did was take a stick and lift it up, like, or throw it down and it became a snake. Who defeated Pharaoh in Egypt? Did Moses defeat Pharaoh in Egypt? No. Yahweh defeated Moses in Egypt. Who's led you these 45 days? Who made the bitter water sweet? Was that Moses and Aaron? Did they get the tree and throw it in there? Was that their idea? No. All this time, it's been the Lord. And somehow, it's only been a month and a half, but that has not penetrated, right? It was surface level. And when people get in a mob or a crowd, they're like sheep, right? All we like sheep have gone astray because sheep just go with the flow. And as soon as something stops them up, then they're complaining, right? But sheep just go with the flow. And when the flow stops, then they don't know what they're doing. And so they need constant shepherding. People need constant shepherding. Doesn't matter what walk of life they're in. That's what we need. And the Lord, interestingly enough, God provided Moses to help them. God's going to speak to Moses specifically to help them. And it's, again, we see the heart of the Lord towards his people in Exodus, right? We look at all the craziness and all the judgments and all the stuff. And yet inside of that, here's this compassionate and gracious Lord who's willing to provide, who's willing to prove himself when the people are doubting. This is, you know, that's really interesting. Just remember Thomas in the New Testament. Hey, unless I see the risen Lord, unless I get to put my hands in the hole, or my finger in the holes of his hand and in his side, I ain't gonna believe. And then Jesus shows up and says, do what you need to do. Here I am. Touch if you like. And Thomas doesn't really need that, okay? His doubt was a little surface level. He hadn't seen, he couldn't trust his friends, but when he saw the Lord, he knew that he was a fool to even say such a thing. And here's the people who are grumbling and complaining. And when the Lord shows up, hopefully it changes their attitude. Okay, let's make sure we've covered that. We've covered bread. This is interesting. They're not complaining against Moses and Aaron. They're really complaining against the Lord. Here's our first personal application for today. You may have a leader or a circumstance, right? You might have a leader in front of you who's leading you, shepherding you, right? You also might have a circumstance in your life. Okay, how you react to that is not necessarily how you react to the person or thing in front of you. It's how you react to God. If we really believe that God is in control and in charge of our lives, and we say, when we call Jesus Lord, we yield control of our lives to God. If we believe that, even for a second, then to grumble or to complain against anyone or anything in your life is to lodge your complaint with the true complaint department. It's the Lord Almighty. Okay? He sees and he knows. You said that thing under your breath, grumbling, complaining. Guess who heard that? The Lord did. Right? So maybe you have a job that you've been at for 5 years and you can't stand. You hate it. And here you are grumbling and complaining to yourself every day and you can't get over it. Okay, that complaint has gone directly to the ears of the Lord. And what's the issue if that's what he's provided you? Well, you're spurning what God has allowed you to have. You could have less, right? You could be Job, right? And this doesn't wear out when you have immense suffering. That's important because your lot in life could be absolutely terrible on paper, right? Families lose children. Couldn't imagine what that's like. All right, you lose family and friends. You lose jobs. You lose finances. You were invested $100,000 in something that went completely belly up. You have nothing, no retirement, no nothing. That happens to people. Again, look at the story of Job, and here's this man who had his whole family dead, right? His whole livelihood, a lot of wealth, gone. His health, right? A lot of us are like, you know what? Anything else can happen, but as soon as I get sick, I have the worst attitude, right? Or if you're in the hospital, you're grumbling and complaining. It's been a year now. I can't believe I'm still dealing with this. Okay, Job had his health taken from him as well. Paul suffered with an ailment for his entire life without it being healed and delivered by the Lord. Why? What was the point? We don't know. The Lord says, as from Deuteronomy, that it's somehow it's for our good. You're not going to know necessarily this side of eternity how that was for your good. Right, Job didn't quite understand that his life and that immense suffering, him not denying the Lord in that crazy amount of suffering, becomes a beacon for the suffering later, that they look back at his life and are encouraged that there's more that they could have suffered, and this their burden that they've been given, they can receive from the Lord, right? The line from Job, the Lord gives and he takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. What a line, you know, something supernatural was in that man's heart to say that in his condition. And we look back and we get to say those things only because the Lord knew it was for Job's good somehow and the good of the rest of humanity later as we get to look at that. So even the people of Israel, as they're complaining against God, we can be reminded that we're the complainers, right? That's us. So personal application, if you're complaining about something, this is an important note to this. It's not that God's mad at you for complaining, okay? But don't shoot the messenger, right? You can actually take it before the Lord. 1 Peter 5:7, not one of my references here, but a verse that I keep with me, right? Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you, okay? It's not, you know, the complaint department's not a trash can with a nice lid on it, you know? It's not that. The Lord actually wants, if you've got problems, they had a legitimate problem of hunger and need, and they could have gone to the Lord and said, is there provision from God for us? We have needs. They could have had that attitude. Instead, they got all melodramatic. We're dying out here. How could you take us, Moses? You guys are awful. Right? Just make sure that your complaints might be reasonable. Lodge them with the Lord. He's ultimately the one in control of what's before us. So let's continue in verse 13. Or maybe just a quick pause with the glory thing. That's an important move from, it's all complaints, God speaking to Moses, and then he shows up for the people. This is important. He's not just interested in meeting the need, he's interested in meeting the people, okay? He shows up in the cloud with his brightness to show the people that he's already at work. Moses didn't need to depend on his own authority at all. God was the one proving his own namesake. And the same is true today in like an evangelistic sense. You as a Christian don't need to answer for the Bible. The Bible will answer for itself. God's word speaks for itself, right? You don't necessarily need to be the defender of all that's in there. You simply need to introduce people to the God that actually is there. There's a lot to be said about people are going to look at you, and maybe that's the only experience of God they'll ever get. The people of Israel were looking at Moses because they weren't experiencing God in the same way that Moses was. And even when presented with the opportunity, they literally couldn't stomach that level of intensity with God. And so Moses became a mediator for them because they refused to go that far in. Now, that actually has an excellent correlation to the world where literally the only reason people would step foot in a church is for a wedding or a funeral, right? There are those people out there, don't believe in God, don't want to hear God. So their only churchy experience is going to be, you know, some sort of ceremony where they don't necessarily preach the word. There's no gospel presentation necessarily at most weddings and funerals. Around here, it's every single one of them, But then if you're in those people's lives, essentially you're the Moses that's before them, you're the only Bible they're ever going to read, right? They're going to read you and your actions like a book. So that's important to see how the people are relating to God and their needs and their strife and their complaints, even how they speak to Moses instead of God. It's significant. But God still is showing himself. It's not like he's not there. He's showing himself in the cloud for these people, and they're not really receiving it that well. This is the very start of Moses having a hard time. This is going to be a back and forth of about 40 years of Moses and the people going back and forth on these issues and them complaining and grumbling. Ultimately, Moses is not going to be able to take it. It's going to get him in trouble later. And God reiterates, I'm going to give you meat, I'm going to give you bread. And he says that to Moses for the people so that they know. And then in verse 13, how does these promises get answered by the Lord? So in the daytime, the cloud shines even brighter. They see it. There's a promise of meat. By that evening, verse 13, so it was that quail came up at evening and covered the camp. And in the morning, the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent." Let's pause for a second. So exactly as the Lord promised, he delivers. Right, they had a need, he gave a promise, here he supplies exactly what he said, and this bread that he's given to eat, they were confused, they didn't know what it was about, but they had quail that night. So it's interesting in this moment that they get meat. They complain, "We don't have meat, we don't have bread." They get meat. Later, literally a year later from this event in Numbers 11, they're going to complain again about not having meat. And then it's going to be a judgment upon them. So right now, this is the mercy, the love, the care of God. Okay, they complained. They had a genuine need. Later, they were still eating the manna. God was still providing for them in the wilderness. But then they complained about the quality. They're like, hey, this is just this bread, you know, like, why can't we have some? A year ago, we had quail. I mean, that was great. Can we do that again? Seems good. They were spurning the provision of the Lord, and it became a judgment on them. There's some added layers to that. We'll get to that when we cross Numbers 11. Who knows when that will be. But there's some added layers there that make that more dynamic of a story. But the idea is that here, this is all God's provision, all his mercy on even a people that are grumbling and complaining after being completely delivered. It's hard to undersell how much people... And perhaps you can either think of yourself or someone in your life who does this, where the Lord has delivered them from some great adversity. And about every 6 months, there's some new drama. There's some new thing where they basically have to relearn the old thing that they were supposed to have learned. And the Lord has to come through again for them, right? Some of you know those people in your life. Some of you are those people in your life, okay? We go through seasons of maturity and sometimes immaturity, right? I can speak for myself, right? That there are so many times where I go, I knew that. Why was I being dumb? You know, I should have remembered, but I couldn't. I just couldn't. And here's the Lord patiently waiting and responding. You know, at first Moses is going to strike the rock, right? Later, they're complaining about water again, and Moses freaks out, right? And the Lord says, well, no, just go speak to the rock and give them the water, right? They're complaining, I get it, go give them the water. And Moses comes out in a huff, how long do I have to give you this water? So his tune switches, you know, pay attention. If you don't read Exodus in totality, you miss a lot of the irony. Here's Moses at the start where he's like, hey, you're complaining against us. I didn't do any of this stuff. The Lord is the one providing. You're going to know that he's God. And then 40 years later, he's like, I'm the one who's led you this whole way. You know, it's just a switch of tune that really, it doesn't do him any favors. He doesn't get to enter the promised land because of it. But bitterness can come on over a long period of time. Okay, so... first, the quail. There's actually, you can look this up. There's a migration of quail from Africa to Europe every year in the springtime. Okay, it's relatively rare that they ever make it to the Sinai Peninsula or Saudi Arabia. That doesn't often happen. But it does happen. It's documented. It's happened a few times. Now, if this is a naturalistic explanation for how the millions of people were fed quail. They literally fell down into the camp, presumably from exhaustion, who knows. It doesn't remove the miracle nature from it because God made sure that millions of those migrating quail landed in the same area with a bunch of people, right? Like quail will do, you know, birds will do funny things. Pigeons, after they're well acquainted with humans, will just go walk up right next to you. But wild birds don't do that. Right, wild birds don't just land with a million people. That's not normal. And so it doesn't remove the miraculous nature. And it also doesn't account for it happening exactly the same way the next year in a different location, right? And not for one day only, but for like a month straight or something like that, where the quail, God said, you're going to have quail for days, all right? So there's still miraculous nature. And even if the quail could be explained in a naturalistic sense, when we get to the manna, it gets really weird, okay? Because the way this stuff behaves, it's not natural, all right? It's strange. There's a modern substance called manna that's like sap that comes out of a particular tree that they use in cooking for different things, and it is a relatively healthy food. That's not this, okay? We'll get to that. But God provides bread from heaven, and it comes from the sky, not from a tree. It literally falls out of the sky overnight with the dew. Now, there's a mention of how much they're supposed to gather. Okay, God says every man's going to go out and gather for his family one omer. Okay, how much is an omer? Nobody really knows, okay? The estimates range pretty widely. A reasonable way to think about it is somewhere between 1 and 2 liters, All right, volume, right? So however much they gathered up, you can think of a 2-liter bottle of Coke, about that much is an omer. One of those for every person in the house. And that's kind of, those are kind of the upper estimates. So that's the most it could probably be. But they're meant to gather all this stuff. Let me read what they did. So they get this instruction. This is the thing the Lord commanded. Every man gather one omer for the number of persons in their tent. So the men were supposed to go out, as men do, work, and literally bring home the bacon. All right, they're supposed to bring home the food here. Verse 17. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over. And he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, let no one leave any till morning. Pause right there. So the first thing is, he sends them out with a goal. Everybody gather one omer, okay? There's some overachievers here and some underachievers, okay? And we don't know the motivations of any of them, but we can imagine, right? It says that literally some people gathered up as much as they could. They gathered a ton. And some people only gathered a little bit. When they came home with the stuff and they measured it out, it was always exactly what the Lord had told them to gather in the first place. So this guy's got like 16 omers of stuff. He throws it out on the table, and then they start scooping it into the baskets, and it's, oh, wow, there's only 4 omers here. I gathered more than that, didn't I? Nope. You got as much as you needed. Okay, and the same way. Somebody needed 8 omers. He's got a big family in that tent, and he gathers maybe 2. He was slacking that day. Maybe he was sick. Who knows? You know, he went out anyway and tried to do the best he could, and they pour it out, and boom, there's his 8 omers. He's got it. He's got the amount that he was supposed to get. Now, this is the difference between equality and equity, right? This is a modern discussion. Equality, right, means that everybody gets the same chance at something, right? Not that you get the same outcome. Equity is the same outcome. In the economy of God, true equity is possible and even at times enforced. Okay, but what did it require? They were completely and utterly reliant on the provision of the Lord. In modern terms, do you want to be completely and utterly reliant on the government? I don't know, probably not. So with the Lord, he can make it so that it's all even, right? It doesn't matter, right? He can sort that all out. And he did. So another miracle, even in the gathering. Here's food from heaven out of nowhere overnight. Miracle. They go to gather it up, and somebody tries to gather too much, and it gets reduced. Miracle. Now, there's no problem with this. Again, if the Lord is the creator of heaven and earth, and Jesus, he broke apart fish and bread and turned it into 12 baskets full after he fed 5,000, right? Then there's no problem here either. Right, the miraculous is only a problem if you don't believe in miracles. So interesting thing here that's going on. Verse 19. Oh, sorry, verse 19 and 20. So Moses said, let no one leave any till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. This is some weird stuff, okay? They gather it, and if they keep it overnight, whether they bake it or not, it spoils overnight and it's stinky. All right, nothing rots that fast, but this stuff does. Likewise, if they left it in the heat of the day, it melted away, right? So the stuff that was all over the ground, they'd gather as much as they possibly could or as much as they needed, and then whatever's left out melts away. This is weird. This is miraculous. There's nothing like this. And so even as they try to disobey, right, the evidence of their disobedience is it stinks, right? You could, easy application, right? We disobey the Lord or we do what's wrong, it's gonna stink at some point. Somebody's gonna find out. You can't, you know, you're not in a well-ventilated, you know, like building with compartmentalized air. No, you're just in a camp and you got a sack of rotting who knows what, and everyone can smell it. They're like, the Johnsons over there collected way too much and kept it overnight. They're not obeying the will of the Lord. But everybody knows, right? So this is some clear motivation. Imagine if every time you lied, all right, like your face turned purple, bright purple. Everybody knew. It'd be a lot more truthful, right? So obviously the Lord knew how to show the people that he meant business. This is one of those ways. Verse 22. So it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." So they laid it up till morning, and as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." So, the otherworldliness of whatever this stuff is. Okay, 6 days, it's rotting in 24 hours. Okay, on the sixth day, you could gather twice as much, and none of it's going to rot if you keep it for tomorrow. But as soon as that day ends, it's toast. Nothing in the world does this. This is a miraculous thing. Guys, they ate this miraculous food, this miracle food, for 40 stinking years. 40 years. And they still couldn't have, you know, mighty and strong faith in the Lord. They were still struggling. Guys, belief is not, if you struggle with faith right now, it's not because God is not showing himself. That will never matter, okay? It's a matter of your heart, your soul, okay? We are hard-hearted people. We struggle to believe all that the Lord has spoken. Even if it's right in front of our face, we struggle. And we want for ourselves. We're selfish. So even when the Lord does show up in a miraculous way, we're like, a little more, maybe? And it's like, he just bailed you out. Like, you're wanting more? But that's the way we are. So we should beg for mercy, maybe, you know? Lord, forgive us. We don't know what we're doing. We're fools. So they lay it up. They gather. God focuses on the Sabbath. We'll talk about that in just a second once they try and disobey again. Verse 27. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather. Yeah, we'll read this portion. Now it happened on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. Verse 28. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. First, God already told them what the plan was. On the sixth day, when they found two times the amount, the elders were like, "Uh-oh, are we in trouble? Like, we got double what we were supposed to. It's been miraculous for the last 5 days. We can't gather more. We can't gather less. We just get what the Lord told us to get. And now we've got double. That sounds like a bad omen to me." They weren't paying attention, right? So they come to Moses. "Moses, we got twice as much. What do we do?" But then the whole point of the twice as much was, so you don't have to go out on the seventh day. You're going to keep a day and rest and model your behavior after the Lord God himself. You're going to leave that day available for you and for your family. Literally, they weren't supposed to leave their place. No synagogue, no tabernacle. They were supposed to stay in their zone. Interesting, right? We're like, hey, the Sabbath is for church. Right? We got a Sabbath that's called Sunday, and we get up and we go to church, and then Black Bear Diner after. But to the Lord, it was, no, don't cook food, don't go out and work, okay? You're not even, there's no temple to go to. You're going to stay home, and you're going to take that day and rest. I mean, for the men who are the ones going out every morning to go away, hey, that's a day off of work. Where do you spend it? With your family. Interesting. Why would the Lord do that? Maybe there's something important about a real day of rest in your home and with your people. There's something to that. Now, obviously, the you know, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbaths, and we see him working on the Sabbath. So there's no law against us doing those things, but it is a good practice, even to this day, to model our behavior in that way. So they don't find any. They go out trying to break the law again. The Lord is saying to Moses, how long are these people going to make this mistake? How long are you going to let them get away with it, Moses? Right? Why does the Lord speak to Moses on this one and say, how long are you? Presumably Moses knew that the people had left. You know, presumably he didn't make it a hard line. It's not clear. But later it says that, verse 30, so the people rested on the seventh day. They got the message. Whatever happened before, doesn't matter. Again, God's interesting. God's not judging them for this. This is their first rodeo, so to speak. And they're getting it all for the first time, and God is gracious and merciful. Nobody's dying, right? So they're disobeying the Lord and getting the better end of the deal. Verse 31. Or no, first we should pause, because I'm already past where I wanted to quote a few things. Because the Lord gave them a command. He said, I want you to do these things. He sets out the manna in the field so that the people actually had to do work to receive the provision of the Lord. That sounds a little weird. If God's going to do some super ooper duper miracle here, why is there not just bread on their tables? Perfect, you know, he's perfectly capable, right? Why did it not just show up in their house? Why'd they have to go out? Well, first was the test. Are they going to follow the rules, right? Are they going to give the Lord honor? Are they going to try and honor themselves, right? Laziness does not honor anyone but oneself. To go and do is a sacrifice. It's work. Yet they weren't working of their own accord. I'm reminded of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, or 9 and 10, I think, here, whichever one I've got up here. Yeah, so 9 and 10, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Did the Israelites do anything? Did they sow or reap? Did they do anything to generate this manna? No, but they had to go and then do. Likewise, when we receive salvation, it's of grace, right? Through faith, not a work that we do that we get to brag about, but there are good works God made set before us that we should walk in them, all right? Again, same God. Here we're looking at the Lord set up a work for these people to walk in to honor the Lord when he did all the work already. I mean, he laid it out there literally in the field. They didn't have to till the ground. They didn't have to do nothing. It's just there. They just go collect. Likewise with us, the Lord has set before us things to do. And he's given us everything we need. It's right there. We simply need to get up and go. Likewise, okay, counsel a lot of young men this way. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Right? Every man of his house was meant to go out and to work. Well, what happened if you didn't go gather? You had no food. Right? You had nothing. It's, you know, God puts Adam in the garden, and what's he do? He gives them a job. He gives them work. Tend the garden. Have dominion. Right? God has made us in some ways to work. If you're a young man and you don't have a job, or you're not working to provide for your family or a future family, God sets it before us to do. It's a basic of humanity. Right? It never says that women can't work. It is incumbent on men to work. Right? I'm reminded of the story of Ruth, right? Ruth was a hardy woman, right? Went out and gathered just like anybody who was in need would have to do. But the law in Israel was such that nobody was delivering food to your door, right? If you were poor and in need, the field workers were to leave the corners of the field for you to go and do the work. It's the same God, beginning, middle, end of the scripture, the same moral, the same ideas present throughout the scripture. Here's some of them. Okay, next. How long do you refuse to keep my laws, right? Is what God says in Psalm 78. I'll just quote a few of it. The whole psalm is pretty big. It's a psalm of Asaph, not of David. Psalm 78 says, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation, yet he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, had rained down manna on them to eat and given them the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. The rest of that psalm is very negative because the people rejected, right? A year later, they're going to grumble and complain. Years later, they're going to grumble and complain. And Asaph calls it out. And he shows that, you know, God is the one pouring out from heaven. And another note for the psalm is that it speaks of the miraculous nature of it. Men ate angels' food. Okay, this wasn't normal stuff for the earth. It literally was from heaven. But we'll end with something more significant here. So finishing up the chapter, the last six verses, 31 to the end, it says, and the house of Israel called its name manna. And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. So there's a side note to try and give an explanation of how much this stuff is for the people it was to. It means almost nothing to us since we don't even know what an ephah is properly. We know it's 10 times whatever an omer is, right? So there's not a lot of help there for understanding. So that means it's 10, an ephah is 10 to 20 liters. It really doesn't matter. But the Lord instructs them, as he does many times, to do something to remember. But this itself is a miracle because he's going to put in a jar something they can look back at and see the manna that was supposed to spoil in 24 hours. Okay, now it's going to last generations. You know, there's just no getting past the miraculous nature of this. There's no naturalistic explanation. The Lord is at work in this simple little food. He is providing it from on high. It's just crazy. Describes its look, white like coriander seed, but small and round. Coriander seed is already kind of small and round, so I'm assuming it was smaller than coriander seed, but it's white. If you Google coriander, you'll see it, or if you've ground it yourself or cooked with it, you might know. The taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Wafers are an incredibly old style of bread, super thin, crispy, often sweetened. You get your waffle cones, right? That's basically a wafer. You've had a vanilla wafer before. It's just a modern expression of the same old thing that people have been making for generations. Same stuff. So God gives them this command, and it's given to be kept in a pot before the Lord in the tabernacle, right? It's meant to be before the Lord. Later, they make the Ark of the Covenant, right? And they place the Ark in the tabernacle and then in the temple, right? The Ark goes before them as they travel. It's 3 days out in front of them. There's a whole bunch of things. Eventually, they put this manna in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we'll get there at some point, but the Ark was lost to history, and nobody really knows what happened to it, where it is. Did it get destroyed? Did it get hidden? Nobody knows. There's a lot of people who think it's still here. There's a couple of references to the ark and this manna, Hebrews 9, 3 through 4. It says, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Then again, all right, so where's the Ark of the Covenant? Revelation 11, 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Provided that's not simply just a vision, that might mean that the Lord took the Ark of the Covenant. All these people are searching in vain, possibly. It's not clear. I don't think that is a close case. That's just one verse. But it might be that nobody will ever find this manna jar. And there was one more reason why that might be the case. And this is how we'll conclude. A couple of scriptures up on the screen. You guys can close your Bibles. Just read up here with me. So if we take this bread from heaven idea and this manna idea, obviously Jesus spoke about this, if you remember, in John chapter 6, verse 26 to 32. It says, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. He goes on in chapter 6 to repeatedly tell them that he's the bread. He ends that with, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you'll have no part in me. Right? You might remember that portion from the gospel. And many people turn away. They can't understand. They turn away. Later at the Last Supper, he says, eat. This is my body broken for you. Drink this cup. This is my blood. So we realize that he says, what do you do to work the work of God? He says, believe in me. Later at communion, he says, anybody who takes this proclaims my death till I come. And what does that look like? Well, we're shown a picture. You know, you want some of that manna? You want to see what it's like? Revelation 2:17 gives you a little insight here. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. This he says in relation to the people who were living in some context under the throne of Satan. You know, they were living in a place where persecution was wild against Christians, and they had started to deviate from every reasonable measure of holiness. They had slumped into sexual immorality. They had slumped into these different behaviors. He says to them, he who overcomes, he's going to give them some of that hidden manna, that bread from heaven that leads to eternal life. And what does Revelation also say? We will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. So ultimately, it all turns back to one thing. They were being shown in the wilderness. They were being shown Jesus without knowing it, that God was providing everything for them, that their life was sustained. They were being given their daily bread. You might remember Matthew chapter 6. Give us this day our daily bread. They were meant to rely on the Lord every single day for their provision. Don't think about the future, right? Don't think about the past. Right now, you've got what you need. God has given it to you. What's next, right? What has he commanded you to do? Do that thing. So our applications, right, were when we accuse, you know, we accuse God. If we grumble and complain, that's we grumble against God. Whether it's something Jerry did, you know, if Jerry offends you someday, right? You can have a conversation with him. He's open. Take it to the Lord, right? If we grumble and complain against our leaders, if we grumble and complain against the situations in America, right? Ah, man, this stinking country. Who do you complain to, really? God. He's the one who chose where you were going to be born. He's the one who chose the time you're going to be born. Oh, I wish I could have been in Jesus' day. He probably would have grumbled then, too. Let's have the worship team come up. We'll pray. Hopefully, hopefully we've learned something tonight, and hopefully the Lord has spoke to you in some way. We'll just trust the Lord for provision. God will always be our provider. Let's bow our heads. Lord, I thank you for tonight, and I just pray that this basic story, a story we all know relatively well, would have just come alive in a new way, something that you would have shown us, Lord. God, we definitely need your provision. Certainly, it's easy to complain when you're ill. It's easy to complain when you're not too satisfied with your job. It's easy to complain when there's not a whole lot of food on the table. And yet we can go to a Heavenly Father who loves and cares for us. And the Word says that we can go boldly before the throne room of grace. And that we can cast every care upon the Almighty because He cares for us. We can give it all to you. And that the provision, the both the water in the desert, the rock that was smitten for us, and the bread from heaven, it all pointed to the provision of God through one place, Jesus Christ. And that when we trust in Him, our testimony is in Him. We take of His flesh and His blood, Lord, we will receive that manna from heaven. We will receive eternal life. So I pray that we could remember the gift that we've been given. If we've received that bread, I pray that we'd remember and not grumble and complain and forget what God has done in our lives, but trust in the One who provides everything we need. We give you tonight, Lord. Pray that you'd bless this continued time as we lift praises to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand.